Well, we are looking at the Ten Commandments again this morning. We're picking up in the sixth commandment. So we'll look at Exodus 20. Verse 13. And so this is continuing to look at God's good law, which reveals his character and is not the way of, to be saved as a covenant, but the law instead is the standard of love, the very revelation of God's character to us, and the way of walking in love to God and to others. And so it's a graciously given law, but it's not the gospel. So the gospel is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He fulfilled the law. He rose from the dead to reconcile us to God. And then he gives us his spirit, who puts his law in our hearts so that we willingly keep it. His law is not a burden. Well, why is a law not a burden, according to 1 John 5, for a believer? It's not a burden because there's no condemnation in it. When we break the law, there's no objective guilt against us from God. As Christians, Christ has made full atonement. There's no promise of eternal life. There's no covenant of justification in our law-keeping. Instead, the law is God's gracious revelation of how to love him and how to love others. And when we read the law, we see what Jesus is like. None of us does this perfectly, just to remind us. As we read these things, as we read the law of God, we will see we fall short. If we don't, our hearts are numb. We don't keep it perfectly. On the other hand, our lives really can be characterized by keeping this good law. It means something to be a Christian, a God-fearer that is more conformed to the likeness of Jesus. So let's look at the sixth commandment, Exodus 20, verse 13, which is the shortest commandment so far that we've read. And it says, "You shall not murder." Now, the word translated murder here from the Hebrew only refers to the wrongful taking of human life from a human being. So if you look up how this word is used through the Old Testament, it doesn't mean the same thing as just kill. An animal can kill a human. Animals can kill each other. There can be killing of various kinds. But murder is the wrongful taking of human life by another human being. We see this commandment talked about from the beginning, and we see it especially in the Noahic covenant. So Genesis 9:6 says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man," what is that? Murder. "Whoever sheds the blood of another man, by man shall his blood be shed." So that's, in Hebrew, that's a command, and we know that partly because of the way Hebrew is, but also because of the reason. It says, "For God made man in his own image." So since human beings are made in the image of God, that is after the fall even. They're still in his image. That's Genesis 9:6. That if one man takes the life of another, that the man who takes the life of the other should be put to death. Not vengefully, not in a way of revenge from just one person to another, but societally. So this is the biblical basis of the death penalty. And it's because we're made in God's image. The only way to make right the taking of another man's life through murder is for his life to be taken from him. There's no other way to make restitution. This is what God commands. Now, of course, we won't get into it, but there's different degrees of murder. In fact, the Bible's case law is part of the basis of our Western society's recognition of first-degree murder, second-degree murder, third-degree murder. There are cities of refuge and so on. But the basic principle here is murder is wrong because God made us in his image. Now, in the New Testament, we find that Jesus says murder is not just the physical taking of another person's life, but it's also in the Old Testament. Jesus is actually teaching nothing new when he says, "You've heard it was said, do not murder, But I say to you, if anyone hates his brother in his heart, he's murdered. That's not new. That's Jesus is actually just teaching the Old Testament law properly. And you can see it in Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18, where it says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. And so we must not hate our brothers in our hearts. Now, that would apply broadly to anyone, but particularly within the context of God's covenant people, within the church. What is hatred toward our brother? How does it usually happen? This person has offended me. It's usually how it starts, or hasn't done what I wanted them to do. And then there's an offense, and there's a sense of injustice, and maybe there was an injustice. And then what happens? Hatred builds. Anger, sinful anger. Even looking down on a brother with a sense of self-righteous scorn and superiority, holding them in contempt and derision, a scowl on the face. I have the right to hate them. That's what happens in our hearts when we don't think straight according to the gospel. And so instead of hating our brothers in our hearts, Leviticus 19, verse 17 says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor. What's the antidote? If you have an offense with a brother, you have to go reason frankly with him. Now, love covers a multitude of sins. We know that, so we shouldn't just be pointing out every little offense that we can easily overlook. The proverb says it is a man's glory to overlook an offense. It's good to overlook offenses. But if we can't overlook an offense and there's a hatred building in our hearts, then the Bible's answer is we have to go speak to them. Tell them the offense to make it right. Reason frankly with them. And we don't bury it and hold it in. What happens if we bury it and hold it in? Doesn't go away. Here's what happens. We start finding every other little offense we can find in that person. And then it's a self-confirming, well, they offended me once, and there's this building offense, and then I will see the other person only in a negative light and see every little thing that they do that could be wrong. And then the hate increases, and I'm confirming my own anger and judgment of them. We have to go reason with them and seek forgiveness and forgive. Then verse 18 says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That is Leviticus 19, verses 17 to 18. That's the Old Testament, which is a religion of the heart, the one true faith. This is what God says his law is. So that's Leviticus 19 about murder, but Jesus says the very same thing in Luke 6. We could look at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and 6, but we can see it. I want to, if you would, look it with me at Luke 6, verses 27 to 31. It's very strong language. Luke 6, verses 27 to 31, but I really just want to keep reading to verse 36. So Luke 6, 27 to 36. This is Luke's accounting of the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Well, how can you do that? I mean, it's impossible. This command is impossible to obey apart from grace. And what is the grace? It's the gospel. That Christ died for our sins. Who's my real enemy? Me. Aren't you your own enemy? Jesus died for our sins to win our hearts to him, to love him. And if he died for our sins, then we can forgive others. And especially if it's a brother in Christ, then they're bought with a price. They belong to Jesus. They have the same blood of Christ that I have. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. And even if it's not a believer, we can love them. And that doesn't mean that we excuse their sin or gloss over their wrongdoing, but it does mean we intend their good. Love is patient. Love is kind. We want good for our enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Now, what does do good mean? You know, here in a Southern context, we might think it means always be nice to them. And nice is, depending on how you define it, maybe that would be accurate, but usually it just means say nice things, never confront sin. And so nice isn't really the right word. Do good to those who hate you means do what is objectively good according to the truth of the word and do it for the glory of God and for their good, even if it costs us something, and it will cost us something. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. I think that's a prayer, isn't it? So if someone curses me, what should I do? Pray for God's blessing upon them. And then pray for those who abuse you. I mean, the Bible is not shy about reality, you know? If someone mistreats you, oppresses you, abuses you, there's a command from Jesus to pray for them, for God's blessing upon them, that the Lord would save them, rescue them, change them, bring them to repentance. You can pray for justice as well. So pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. So this is a principle, which is the striking on the cheek. This is not talking about just a beating. You know, it's an insult in this day. So someone insults you. Well, don't return insult for insult. That's what it's saying. And if someone takes your cloak, don't withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. This is an overall spirit, but we should have the good of the other in mind in this, right? So this should be our overall spirit as Christians. And as you wish that others would do to you, so do to them. So that's the golden rule. As you wish that others would do to you, so do to them. And what do you wish others would do to you? In the biggest, most highest terms, what do you want others to do to you? Don't you want them to love you? And that's the basic principle. You want others to love you. Therefore, love others, which means desire their good. And Christ is their good. And we know that's what he's thinking of because look at verse 32. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? So look, if you love me, then I'll love you. If you don't love me, I won't love you. But that's not even love. That's self-love, isn't it? It's not love for others. It's self-love. It's self-centered love. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. Jesus is teaching that it is a benefit to love other people. It's to your benefit to die in love to another because of the glory and the goodness of Jesus. For even sinners love those who love them, and if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. And let me just go to the big picture for just a second. What is the spirit in every sinner? Every unbeliever? It is, we've been studying in Galatians, legalism. It's a tit for a tat. This is the Pharisees. He's actually addressing the Pharisaical spirit here. You love me, I'll love you. You praise me, I'll praise you. In fact, I'll praise you so that you'll praise me. I'm working for my own glory. That is the covenant of works. The covenant of grace says Christ saves you not because you're good, not because you loved him, not because you did anything. He just saved you because he loved you. And then as Christians, that same spirit, his spirit, gets in us. And then we learn to be the covenant of grace to others. to die, to love, to give. And then it says, Jesus says in verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. So sons end up imitating their fathers. And you'll be a true son, an imitator of God the Father, if you love your enemies, do good, and lend. That's what Jesus is teaching. For he is kind to the ungrateful and evil. And you say, well, why would he do that? Well, he is to me. He's kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. That means show compassion, have mercy, because God is merciful. We have to forgive. We have to have a spirit of love, even toward our enemies. So let's, having considered the command not to murder, do not murder, and its physical implications, but then also what it means in terms of our hearts that's taught in both covenants or both testaments and by Jesus himself. Let's just consider some of the ethical implications of the commandment not to murder. This commandment forbids racism. What is racism? What it really is a spirit. First of all, there's no such thing as race. Do you know that? The Bible doesn't speak of races. It's every tribe and tongue. Race is a construct of the late 1800s and early 1900s. That's what it is. There was no idea of just race prior to that. Instead, there were just cultures and languages. And so the Bible forbids any sense that I'm superior to you because of whatever. You know? I mean, we could say all blue-eyed people are superior. I'm going to bunch up with a bunch of blue-eyed people, and we're superior to all you brown-eyed people. Well, that's just ridiculous. But we humans invent ways to be superior to others, and remember what that creates. If I'm superior to that person, and that person is lower than me, I hold them in derision and scorn. That's the way the Pharisees looked at other people, and in contempt. And it leads to hatred and actually murder. And so racism is forbidden biblically by this commandment. There's really one race, and then there are multiple tribes and tongues. Before, you know what was there before tribes and tongues? It was just one language, one people before the Tower of Babel, descendants of Adam. And then because of sin, God didn't divide races, he divided languages, which then led to the Table of Nations that we see in the Bible, which of course developed different physical characteristics based on where they lived, and yet race is not a category in the Bible. It's a human invention that is hatred. And so the sixth commandment forbids racism. It's murder. It also forbids abortion. Each child in the womb is a human being made in the image of God. Each child in the womb from conception has its own distinct genetic code, has his or her own soul from conception. John Calvin wrote this. Just the reason I want to read an old person is so you don't think this is just some new invented idea that we're trying to draw out of the Bible today because abortion is so prevalent in our land. But Calvin wrote this. The fetus, though enclosed in the womb of its mother, is already a human being. Well, of course. What else would it be? A dog? You know? It's a human. And so this killing of an unborn child is murder. This commandment also forbids suicide or self-murder, which today has been medicalized. Right? So if you commit suicide, then you've just done something for which we should have compassion, and you haven't murdered anyone. Well, do you know everything we do is because of some kind of all of our sins flow from some disorder in our mind, which the Bible calls sin. And there are reasons to see why those things have developed, and we can have compassion on sinners, and yet it's still a wicked act that we do. Sin is still sin. And so this commandment forbids suicide or self-murder. People can murder themselves in all kinds of ways by getting drunk, abusing substances. So-called assisted suicide is murder. These things are not mercies. They're a violation of the sixth commandment. The Bible also, on the positive side, so don't murder, but what's the flip of that? If we're not to murder, what should we do? Well, we've seen already love, but also promote life and protect human life. The Bible requires us to take medicine that can preserve and strengthen us, 1 Timothy 5:23. This is keeping the commandment, you shall not murder. Ecclesiastes talks about that as well. We're to do good to our bodies. Also, people have the right to self-defense. Exodus 22, verse 2, if a thief is breaking in at night and you hit him with a rock and he dies, his blood guilt is not on your hands. And we have the right to carry weapons. Jesus says, take a sword. Do you have swords with you? They said, yes. I said, okay. He said, okay, that's good. And so we have the right to that. These are all part of not murdering. But we should never take justice into our own hands. The Bible forbids that we would see that there's a terrible wrong done over there. Not in the moment. So in the moment, we might stop something from happening if we can. But let's say something happened and it's not happening right now. We are not allowed to just go fix it ourselves and kill somebody or do something to equal the scales of justice. No, we need to use the divinely appointed civil authorities for that. That's 1 Peter, that's Romans 13. People have the responsibility to preserve and protect the lives of other people. We should give basic necessities to those who need them, especially our families, but even to our enemies, and particularly to the church. And we should take care that others are not harmed by anything dangerous on our property, but make our property safe for other people. So those are some principles that flow out of do not murder. So that is the sixth commandment. Do you have any questions on the sixth commandment? Jimmy has a question. He in that actual day, he was the son of Pharaoh. And so in terms of the Egyptian understanding, I don't know if they would have thought that he was, you know? And he was, I mean, in a sense you could say his motive was to protect the Hebrew slaves who were being beaten. And yet he didn't go through a judicial process. It seems that he was angry and he murdered them and then he fled. And so I think he was wrong to murder them. Yes. Yeah, there are people who claim what they say is a consistent pro-life position, which is maybe what you're talking about, where they say any harming of human life is forbidden. So I'm against abortion, I'm against the death penalty. Certain, even religious traditions hold that. But what we do is we look at what the Bible says. And the Bible says that because human life is so valuable, sometimes it has to be taken to defend others, right? But there's a right way to do it as well. And it shouldn't be just personal vengeance. You know, it should come from a civil authority. But abortion is just the taking of another life wickedly. It's murder. And so I would say it's a consistent pro-image of God position to hold the view that the Bible holds, which is, you know, murderers get the death penalty. And you know, it is forbidden to murder someone. Very good. Yes, ma'am. Oh, that's a great question, yeah. So the question is, what about suicide if someone professes to be a believer and then they commit suicide? You know, people can get into states of mind that are very dark, that involve sin, but also pressures from within and without, and then they kill themselves and they're professing to be believers. What do we say about that? Well, believers all through the scriptures did commit terrible sins. I mean, think of King David, did horrible things, and yet he was a believer even while he did this horrible thing to Bathsheba, and then he murdered her husband. He was still a believer through that. But I would also submit this for your consideration. The Bible teaches that your ground of assurance is based on your present faithfulness, based on the promises of Jesus, and then that you are actually being faithful now. So if I'm in rebellion against the Lord and I'm pressing into terrible wickedness, I might be a believer. I could be a believer. And yet, I lose the right to have confidence that I am. And so you should not assume, well, believers can commit suicide, so I'm just going to commit suicide. No, actually, you just lost the right to believe that, biblically speaking. You see? And yet, a believer certainly could commit any sin. So you see the distinction I'm making between faith and assurance of faith? Yes. Who? Was he an official? Yeah. Was he an official, though, Phinehas?
Just a member of the tribe.
Member of the tribe. I'd have to look at that. I don't know. I'd have to study that. Does anyone else have a thought? Yeah, thanks. Good question. So murder is the unlawful taking of human life outside the proper bounds. Yes, Brother Mike. How one act of drunkenness is murder?
Yeah, I mean, I get it. I just was hoping you could describe it a little bit.
Yeah. Well, I mean, there's a sense in which every sin breaks every commandment, isn't there? You know? So if I, no matter what sin I commit, the law is one. And I'm breaking the first commandment, the second commandment, the third commandment. And so drunkenness is murderous to yourself, to your own soul. You know, I mean, it's enslavement to a passion. It's seeking deliverance and rescue from some place other than God. So drunkenness is murder in that sense, but it's also a lie. You're lying to yourself, stealing what doesn't belong to you. You know, it's on and on. So does that help?
It does.
Okay. Good question. Thank you. Thank you for asking these good questions. Yes?
I have known many professing believers. It seems, at least in my life, don't seem to actually do willfully curse on.
Mm-hmm.
What do you consider that?
Well, let's look. Look at Colossians. So this is Colossians 3, verse 5, where Paul is speaking of the kingdom ethic, and really it's the kingdom life And if you're in the kingdom of God, this Spirit dwells within you. And yet it's something we have to fight to do as well. So God sovereignly works this in us by grace, and yet we have to every day get up and think and live this way by looking at Jesus. This doesn't just come out of us like a waterfall. There's no way it does that. We have to fight and die. We have to die to this old way. We have to die to this self-trust that produces all these things and put on faith in Jesus, that his way is better. And if you do what this says, you're going to feel like you're dying, because you're going to lose control of yourself and your life. You're not going to rule your own world. You will not be the God of your life if you do this. And that will be uncomfortable and feel like you're unsafe. And you are, but in terms of your own strength. But Christ has you. And this is what we have to do. So you're asking about words, curses, evil speech. Colossians 3:5 says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." Notice this doesn't say if you murder somebody, if you're a bad citizen, the wrath of God is coming. You know, if you commit embezzlement, the wrath of God is coming. If you oppress someone, the wrath of God is coming, which it is, but look what this says. The wrath of God is coming for sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. God's anger is coming for these things. In these two, you once walked when you were living in them. Now, what that means is you used to give yourself over to it. A Christian still has these things in him. They're part of his remaining sinful nature that he still has to die to. But he doesn't walk in them and double down in them, and the more he sees them, and that is the process of the Christian life, is being awakened to seeing this junk that we never saw before, more and more and more, as the Lord reveals it to us, and then we see how much further we have to fight. But a Christian doesn't see it and then say, "Oh yeah, I want that. I'm going to figure out a way to be wiser in evil and double down in it." He doesn't continue in that. He might do it for a little while, like David. David knew better. And yet a Christian will break of that attitude. So that's what verse 7 means. I don't want this to scare you and think, "Oh, I have covetousness, I have passion, I must not be a believer." That's not the point. Point is, what are you doing with it? Do you hate it? You want to be rid of it? You want to put on Jesus in light of it? So now let's look at the answer to Mike's question. It says, "But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth." So what is obscene talk? It's talking about things that shouldn't be talked about. And usually it has to do with things that, it's describing things in the human life that can be described politely, but off stage. And instead is putting them on center stage as the main scene. And it's talking about these things crudely, right? So obscene talk from your mouth. "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices." You know, I really, really think this is one of the most important. Ephesians starts off with speaking the truth to one another. We have to tell the truth to each other in love, with grace, but we have to. Don't lie to one another. That's in the church between Christians. "Do not lie to one another, seeing you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator." And then, "Here there is not Greek and Jew." Notice, here, this is back to this thing of we have all these ways of dividing ourselves, and you might feel righteous if you're a Jew looking at a Greek and feel angry and scornful and derisively toward them. That's why Paul puts that right here. "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." We have all these ways of pretending we're righteous than each other. which leads to anger. It happens in marriages. I'm more righteous than you because of this and this and this. You know, happens in churches. But in the true church of the Lord Jesus, we're all one in him. He is all in all. We should put off those evil things. But then what do we put on? Verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones. That's the election of grace. What did you do to get God to love you? What did you do to get him to save you? How good did you have to be? Look what it says. Because you're his chosen one, holy and beloved, set apart as holy by God and implanted with the Holy Spirit, regenerated, holy and beloved by God. Put on compassionate hearts. That's the first thing that it mentions. You know what compassionate hearts is? That's mercy. Looking at others and their suffering, even in their sins and their evil, and feeling mercy toward them. That's loving your enemy. It doesn't mean you excuse the wrong. I think people, we might get this confused sometimes, that there's, we can be compassionate or truthful. No, Jesus wasn't either or, he was both. He held the truth and he held it in love. The fact that's what John says, that he was full of grace and truth. So put on, beloved, compassionate hearts, hearts of mercy and pity and kindness. Kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, so this is getting back to speech, right? That person did something to offend me and I have a complaint. What should we do? Forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And then you're like, how does that happen? Well, look at how do we get here? Look what it says. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You're not just going to do this. There's no way to willfully do these things. You have to be full of the word and to see God in his word, to see the Lord Jesus, and to be captured by his goodness so that you become determined toward his goodness for him and in you and toward others, that there's an anger, a holy anger toward the evil in you and a holy determination to do good because he is good. And the only way you can see that and be convinced of it and believe it is let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Privately, publicly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So none of us does this like we should, and yet there's how I would answer your question about those who use foul language. It's being excused. The reason I want to take a longer time on that today is there are many teachers, even professing Christian teachers, who say, well, there's a holy way to curse and then there's an unholy way to do it. As long as you use cuss words in a holy way, you're good. And then they'll cuss in the pulpit and say, hey, that was a holy cuss right there. That's not what the Bible teaches. They mishandle other passages to justify it. So I would warn you against such things. The Bible teaches our speech should be holy because out of the heart, the mouth speaks. It reveals what's in us. And if our words are unholy, so are our hearts. Very good. Any other? Yes. Yes, ma'am. Oh. Thank you. We have, yes.
So what does it look like, let's say, hypothetically, a marriage to someone who's shown mercy and kindness, but also not excuses?
Yeah, that's a great question. So the question is, what does it look like in a marriage to show mercy but not excuse those things? Well, first of all, every human relationship, every single one, has sins in it, because there's sinners in it, you know? And especially the closer they get. The closer you get to someone, the more you see their sins and they see yours. And the Bible says first, the first principle is love covers a multitude of sins. We shouldn't be just criticizing each other's sins all the time. We should be forgiving, overlooking offenses, bearing with one another, being patient with one another. But there are some sins that give great offense and that are harmful to the relationship, harmful to the honor of the Lord, that are external, gross, or have a pattern in them that is destructive, right? And you start to see that happening. And it could be a way of speaking. It could be anything. Well, then Matthew 18 says, if your brother sins against you, go to him. And so it should be confronted, you know, in a marriage. And so husbands and wives should talk to each other about it and say, look, I mean, isn't that what we do if we love each other? You know, if I love someone, and why would I not tell them the truth about something that's hurting them? Of course I would. Now, what do I do if I do that, though? If I tell someone the truth about something that's hurting them, I am risking the relationship itself often, or at least the harmony of the relationship. But here's the question. Do I value that person I'm in a relationship with more than the relationship itself or the harmony of the relationship? You see? And so now here's the thing. One might know, well, if I confront this person on this, it's going to go very badly. You know? Like if I say something, it's going to go very, very badly. But that's why there's a way to confront with a question. You get a sense of how they answer with humility and with grace at the right time, with wisdom. And then if it goes badly, the rest of Matthew 18 says, if he repents, then you've won your brother. If he doesn't, bring two or three witnesses with you. But this isn't yet church discipline. The church isn't even mentioned here until later. It's church discipline when it's public. The first stages is just Christian life, right? So you bring two or three others and you go together and you say, look, this is a problem. You need help. I love you. And you use the word of God and you show them in the word of God. Now, I want to reemphasize the first point. Ordinarily, we really should be overlooking offenses and bearing with one another and being patient with one another and forbearing sins. But some are so great that they're destructive to the other person and the relationship, but you love the other person enough to say something. Otherwise, what am I doing? I'm using that person, aren't I? Like if I don't tell them the truth, and I just value the relationship, what am I doing? I love this relationship. I love how you love me, at least when you're loving me, and there's a real problem in you that's hurting you, but I'm not going to say a word about it. See that? That's a problem, you know? The other side's a problem too. I mean, some people, they tell the truth, they call it telling the truth like they're like a bucket of hydrochloric acid, one book says, you know? That's not telling the truth either. That's selfish, self-righteous. We're not to tell the truth with that attitude, you know? And so that person needs to humble himself, go to the word and be patient and tell the truth in God's way, which is in love and with grace. That's the general answer. It can go further depending on it. Do you want to have a follow-up or anything to that? Is that good? Okay, very good. Excellent questions. Thank you all for asking these. Any other question? Okay, so the seventh commandment is do not commit adultery. That's in Exodus 20. Verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Now, the term adultery refers to sexual immorality that violates the marriage covenant or sex with someone in the broader sense who is married to another person. Sexual immorality that violates the marriage covenant or sexual immorality with someone who is married to another person. Now, this is a shameful sin. Although today they're trying to, I mean, the world is really Satan, the world and the flesh are trying to rip away the shame so that there's no blushing anymore with it. That's what's going on. But it is a shameful sin, naturally speaking, that people usually hide. It's usually done under the cover of darkness. Job 24:15 says, "The eye of the adulterer also waits for the twilight." So if someone has an adulterous roaming eye, that person waits till the evening time, saying, "No eye will see me," and veils his face. And so adultery is a sin that tries to go under the cover of darkness ordinarily. Those who commit adultery often feel satisfied as though they have done nothing wrong, at least once they've seared their consciences enough. Proverbs 30, verse 20 says, "This is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, 'I've done nothing wrong.'" Notice what adultery is there. It is eating. Isn't love? You can love whoever you want. Okay, I agree with that. You can. And you should actually not just love whoever you want, but you should love who God commands you to, which is other people, including your enemies. But adultery is not love, it is consumption. That's the definition of it. When someone commits adultery, they're consuming another person for themselves. It's just what it says. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, "I have done nothing wrong." Adultery is about satisfying one's passions and appetites using another person. This sort of thing can be done in marriage as well. It's not adultery, but it is, well, it is a sexual immorality in marriage, which is purely consumptive. Instead of seeking to adore the other person, and that the desires are underneath the desire to adore, so that the highest purpose in marriage is to serve, to adore, to celebrate, to honor the good that God has put in that other person, and to forgive the wrong. And desire, there's nothing wrong with it, but it must be subordinated to the transcendent, who is Jesus. That's what governs and restrains our desires, Christ. And some people enter into marriage thinking, "Oh, well, marriage is consumption time." No, it isn't. Marriage is not consumption time. Rosaria Butterfield has a marvelous book called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And Rosaria Butterfield was a lesbian activist. She taught lesbian LGBTQ studies. And she was converted. The Lord saved her over a period of several years. And the way it happened was, there was, my understanding, an OPC, Presbyterian pastor, wrote her a letter that she didn't know how to answer. And he invited her over to his house with his wife. She came over, and they started a discussion that lasted a couple of years. And the Lord converted her. And she said, "You Christians have no idea what you're praying for when you pray for someone's conversion, because you're praying for the complete destruction of a life." And she said, "I thank God for it. But it's very painful." And she said she would appear in groups of Christians, and she would tell them the Lord saved her out of her lesbianism, because she had lesbian partners all through this time when the Lord was converting her, until then she got rid of them, of course, when he saved her. But they would ask, "How do you know you're not a lesbian? Are you married?" That was, she said, an invariable question that came from the group. And she said, "I cannot marry a man because I think of sex like consumption. I have to change. If I married a man, I would consume him for myself instead of honor him. And she's married now and has all kinds of kids. Thank the Lord. But she had to repent at the level of the heart. So another way to think of this is, so I just want to show you that this is transferable. This isn't just marital intimacy that we're talking about. It goes across really all of life. I mean, imagine a meal before you. I mean, you could consume a meal, just like stuff it down. And then you're what? Your gut is filled, your appetite is satisfied. But God didn't make us for that. And he didn't make food for that. He put his glory in food. I don't mean to cheapen the analogy, but you see what I'm saying. There's beauty, texture, variety, excellence, wonder. We're supposed to be regulated by God in our appetites. And honor. Why do we give thanks? Think about that. I mean, it's in our tradition. We thank God for the food we're about to receive. Why? Not just because he gave it to gratify our appetites, but because this reflects something of him. His goodness. You see? You can actually see this same principle all through all of life. That God gave us all things and each other most of all to honor, to love, to bless, to serve, not to use for ourselves. Sexual immorality is consumption. That's the heart of it. It is covetousness and it is inordinate and excessive passion. And this is what the adulteress is like. The way of an adulteress, she eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done nothing wrong. My belly is full. In the end, though, adultery ends in jealousy and murder. Where does all this go? Adultery and murder. Proverbs 6:34, for jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. And so that's where adultery ends, and we are living in an increasingly adulterous, sexually immoral society. And I can guarantee you, murders are going to rise as we have unrestrained passions more and more. Terrible evil. Revelation 2, verse 20, if you'll look there with me. Revelation 2, verse 20 says, but I have this against you, speaking to the church at Thyatira, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. So here, the spirit of one of the aspects of the spirit of all false religion, all paganism in the past was rampantly sexually immoral, and here we have Jezebel was that, Church of Thyatira, and seduced God's people to practice sexual immorality. And then if you look at verse 24, it's an interesting verse. You see what you think of this. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Do you know what sexual immorality is? It goes under darkness. It's secret. It causes, without getting into great detail here, incredible internal destruction that Satan uses to harm, shame, accuse, berate, and destroy, secretly actually, usually. These are the deep things of Satan. And we're on a volcano right now in our society, and where things are going, we're raising up. Kids are being trained in school how to commit adultery in various ways, and all manner of sexual perversion. What's gonna happen to them? They're being inwardly, as they practice these things, completely destroyed. Now, there's healing, there's redemption in Jesus, but the path is difficult, just as all repentance is. But this is where we are today, and this is what adultery is. It is really, really evil, and it is horribly destructive, and Satan loves it. And it's an easy hook for him to use it to seduce. So with that, let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your truth, for your good law, which teaches us what is good and the way of love. Lord, we pray you'd help us to live our lives so as not to murder, but to love. Not to commit adultery in our minds and our hearts with our bodies, but to love, to honor, and to adore. We pray you'd grant this through the graces of Jesus and his good gospel. We know that we can grow in this. We can be this way because Jesus rose from the dead. Help us to keep our eyes on heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.